Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this sweet time of worship that you have granted us. We pray now as we open your scripture that you would join with us, teach us. Pray that you would give us ready hearts and ready minds. Help us to understand. Help us to apply your word. And may you be glorified in the outcome. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we begin the last section of the book of Ephesians in our verse-by-verse study of this book. And even though it's a very familiar passage, what it tells us to be is sort of the opposite of how a lot of people think Christians are. In fact, it's kind of the opposite of what a lot of people think Christians should be. This section of Scripture has a command in it to believers, and it says, be strong. Now, many people are just convinced that Christians are inherently weak and that the more godly we become, the weaker we get. I saw a comic strip years ago. I would give the credit, but all I remember was the name. I remember the strip, not which one. But whoever the character was, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, whenever this was, the character asks, when the meek inherit the earth, will anyone step forward to claim it? And that's how the world thinks about Christian strength. People tend to mistake being meek for being weak. They mistake being humble for having nothing to offer. And there are a lot of passages of Scripture that sort of feed into this misunderstanding of the nature of the godly. If somebody takes your coat, well, give them your shirt too. If somebody slaps you on the cheek, offer up your other cheek. I mean, how does being strong tie in with things like that? Aren't Christians supposed to be weak and helpless, giving way before others, never asserting themselves? Well, we're going to look at a passage that gives us a very different perspective on Christian strength, very different from what is common, maybe different from what you came in here thinking. And we're going to figure out by this text how to put it into practice, how to be strong. Our text is Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 13. And Scripture says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now, the word finally gives us a clue that this is the section that sort of wraps up the book of Ephesians. This is the last chunk of the book, and this section about the armor of God, which we didn't finish reading through, we're just going to do that portion of it today, and then a portion on prayer, all coming under this heading of be strong, that's the last section of the book. And then there's a brief personal statement at the end, and the book is done. So putting on the full armor of God and praying in the way that this passage of Scripture that's coming up in a couple of weeks tells us to pray gives us the way that Christians are to be strong. You want to have strong muscles? You need to exercise. You want to be a strong Christian? You need to put on the armor of God, and you need to pray the way the Bible tells you to pray. Today, we're going to think about why we need the armor of God. Next time, we'll think about what that is. What does the armor of God represent? And then the next time after that, we'll look at how to pray in the way that the Scripture tells us to, and we'll wrap up our study of the book of Ephesians. But before we think about why we need the armor of God, we need to spend a little time giving attention to this command to be strong. This is something that is not even necessarily on the radar of a lot of Christians. Maybe we're not even trying to be strong. Maybe we're not giving our strength any thought, any kind of attention. Maybe we're not even thinking that we need to get stronger. So it's important for us to recognize that this is a command and to understand the exact nature of this command. Now, the verb translated be strong, and I'm going to do this eighth grade grammar thing. I can't stop myself, so try to stay with me. The verb translated be strong is a present passive imperative verb in the Greek, in the original language. Now, the present tense in the Greek means continuing action. Keep on this or continually that. That's the present tense. The passive voice means that the subject of the sentence is receiving the action and not supplying the action. And the imperative mood means that this is a command and not a suggestion. So you put all of that together. This is the sense of this part of Ephesians. Keep on being made strong in the Lord. Keep on being made strong in the Lord. Continually be made strong with the strength of the Lord. So we're to be strong. But this strength that we're to have is not something that we're generating. Instead, we're doing whatever is necessary for us to receive this strength from the Lord Himself. Now, I thought about a couple of angles on this, a couple of things that are necessary before any of us can receive any strength from the Lord. We have to be careful not to be resisting Him, and we have to put into practice the means that He has provided for us to be strengthened, for our spiritual lives to grow. And if we can do those two things, we're going to be made strong. If we will not resist the Lord, we're not sinning against Him, we're not stiff-arming God because we're mad about something or we don't like our situation, and if we employ the means that God has given us for our spiritual growth, we will be made strong in the Lord. Now, verse 10 is talking about a particular kind of strength. It's doing it rather emphatically. Be strong or be made strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Now, that's a short sentence. But in that sentence, there are three unique Greek words for strength. Keep on being strengthened in the Lord and in the power or dominion of His might or strength. You look at this in English and compare versions, and it looks like they're just switching the word order up on you because these words overlap. But to use all of them together is to show us this measure of intensity that we need to focus on. Using all three of these words together in one little short statement reminds us that the Lord's power is vast. It's suitable for any situation. It's varied in its manifestation, and it is sufficient for any need. And it is that vast power of His that we are being strengthened in if we do what we're commanded to do in this verse. So this is not self-generated power. This is not human power of any kind. It's not earthly. It's not temporal. It's not like anything that can be produced in this world. This power is what the Lord has for His children when we obey Him. And we're commanded to be strengthened in that power, not to produce it, but to live in such a way that the Lord produces it in us. Well, what does that look like? If you're living this out, how is this strength going to show up practically in your life? You're to be strong. You can't tell by measuring the muscles whether that. What do you look for? Well, I thought about the life of Christ being the very best example of strength and of this kind of strength. And there are many things you could pick, but I want to give you a few examples that demonstrate how this strength works. This kind of strength shows up as speaking with authority. If you're strong in the Lord, you're going to say things that carry more weight than can be carried in any human explanation. Immediately after preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 28 and 29, tell us how people responded to the sermon Jesus preached. It says, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Jesus wasn't pointing at this scribe, who was pointing at that scribe, who was pointing at the other scribe. He was teaching as one who has authority. And when you're strong in the Lord, your words are going to carry a weight that you can't put into them, but that the Lord himself puts into them. This strength shows up as confidence in turmoil. Think about when Jesus was asleep on that cushion during that violent storm. The disciples can't bail fast enough and the boat's going to sink, and he is at peace with the world. And they wake him up. Don't you care that we're dying? And he calmed the sea down. He wasn't stirred up. He criticized them for their lack of faith. If we're strong in the Lord, we're going to have confidence in turmoil. It shows up in being willing and able to wait for the Father to work his purposes. One of the early tests in Jesus' personal ministry was when the Spirit sent him into the wilderness to fast. And he fasted 40 days, and Satan came and tempted him. And Satan said, you know, you look hungry. Why don't you command these stones to become bread? He had the power to do that. He could have done it. It would have been a misuse of his power. It would have been a rejection of the Father's purpose for that period in his life. He did not sin against God. He was willing to wait for the Father's time, for the Father's working. His power shows up in trust of the Father, even in the most extreme circumstances. Think of the one man who never sinned, who had never done anything wrong, even once, not even a hint of wrong, being unjustly murdered on the cruelest instrument of execution ever invented, and he's on the cross praying for his murderers because he trusts the Father's purpose. Stephen demonstrated the same kind of strength, unwavering in the face of an unjust death, his own unjust death, praying for his murderers as he died. This kind of strength is absolutely counter to the ways of the world. And it's why people so often mistake it for weakness. It's easy to misunderstand the kind of strength that enables you to wait for God to do what God will do. That enables you to be even-tempered in the midst of chaos. It takes great strength to trust the Father and to wait for his purposes. And if you have this kind of strength, you'll be misunderstood by some people. But that's the command here. Be made strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How does a faithful Christian go about having that kind of strength? Well, you stop resisting God. You don't make sure you're not sinning against him, resisting his working in your life. And you employ his means for your spiritual growth. And a big part of our employing his means for our spiritual growth is what the rest of this passage talks about. Put on the full armor of God. That's what verse 11 says. Put on the full armor of God. Now, the verb here is also a command, but this time it's in the middle voice. The middle voice is when the subject takes the action and receives the action, like I hit myself with the ball. That's middle voice. And this means that to obey this command, you have to take action and receive the benefit of the action. Put on the full armor of God. Some translations say clothe yourself, which captures that middle voice more clearly. Clothe yourself in the full armor of God. You put on the armor of God, and then you have it on. You did it. It's on you. You do it for yourself, and you get the benefit of having done it. Now, it's possible to clothe someone else. All of us who have had little kids understand how that wrestling match works. You know, you got to clothe them. But this is not that. This is clothe yourself. Put on the full armor of God. Now, the armor part is obviously figurative. There is no Christian uniform for preparing for battle. You don't have to put something on and make you look different from everybody else around you. This is a figurative use of language. This is using something concrete and easy to understand to help us make the leap to something that is not concrete and not as easy to understand. And we benefit by teaching aids like this. But before we get to the details of what the armor of God is, that'll be next time, we need to understand why we need this thing that God is talking about, this group of things that he calls the full armor of God. Why does this matter? So before delving into the details, this passage tells us why. And at the end of verse 11, it says, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, there are forces in this world that are constantly working against us as believers. There are complex ideologies, there are evil agendas, there are false narratives, there are false religions. And these things and the people who are driving them are continually arrayed against us, against our values, against our Lord. And all of these forces that are contrary to biblical Christianity, however varied they are, whatever culture they're in, whatever part of the world they're in, whatever flavor you want to look at, all of them are summed up in this expression, the schemes of the devil. There is a personality behind everything that is evil in this world. Now, people use an expression, spiritual warfare, and this is one of the passages that people would use that expression with when they're discussing this. And ultimately, we need to understand that there is something that we can legitimately call spiritual warfare, and on its ultimate level, it is a conflict between God and Satan. It's not about you and me and that guy over there. Not first and foremost, it's a conflict between God and an angel who rebelled against him, the lead angel, and everything else comes down from that. Every spiritual being and every human being ever to exist exists in one of those camps or the other, either in God's camp or you're following Satan. You don't think you're following anybody, you're following Satan. He's the one behind all of the schemes. We're either serving God or we're serving Satan. And all of us as believers in Jesus Christ are a part of this spiritual struggle that is ultimately between God and Satan, and we're in God's camp, working God's purposes. Now, there is a massive struggle going on in the world all the time. And the problem is that we see it. We see it. There are people pushing all these evil agendas, creating a narrative, taking actions to get their way. There are people who are using religion and government and business to try to promote their vision of how the world should be and who should have power in it and what can be said and what can't be said and what you should believe and what you should not believe. There are people using religion and government and business to try to control other people, to shut down one narrative and lift up another, to keep some views from being expressed, to make sure everybody bows to the other views. There are people involved at every turn, and we see this. We read about it in the news. It's in our faces. And so it's hard for us sometimes to remember that all of that, however intense it is, all of that is actually a symptom, not the root problem. People are not driving this struggle. It's not about people. Verse 12 says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That would be people. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, this is the real nature of the struggle that people call spiritual warfare. And the description here indicates that this is something very intense and very much up close and personal. The word translated struggle or wrestle is a word to describe hand-to-hand combat, hand-to-hand fighting. Wrestle is a really good rendering of this Greek word. You can't wrestle with somebody unless you get right up to them and touch them. You can't do it from 6 feet away. And the description here of what we're wrestling with indicates that it is something vast and it is something very well organized. Rulers and powers and forces and spiritual forces of wickedness. Or maybe your translation mentions principalities and powers and rulers and spiritual hosts. Or maybe yours says rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil. The idea being conveyed is that Satan has significant forces. They're numerous. You got five guys, you don't need this much organization. These forces have significant power. They are well organized. They are skillful. They operate in the spiritual realm, not in the fleshly realm, but their operation impacts every part of our lives. So walking with the Lord and living for Him requires us to be aware of these forces that are arrayed against us and to take appropriate action to defend ourselves and to hold up the truth against their schemes and even to attack, fighting against their agenda in a godly way with spiritual weapons that God has provided. So, based on that, verse 13 says, therefore, because there is real conflict with Satan and his forces, and because his forces are numerous and powerful and very well organized, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the day of evil, and having done everything, to stand firm. There is no escaping this spiritual battle. And because you're in it, no matter what you do, and because our Lord's enemies are powerful and active, we must appropriate every means available for our being able to stand against these forces. Now, the goal that is stated here is that we resist in the evil day. The Greek word translated resist means to set oneself against, to oppose, resist, and refuse to yield. It means to stand firm, to hold your ground. Paul uses this word in Galatians 2:11, talking about Peter, and it shows you how personal and in your face this is. Paul said about that encounter he had with Peter, he said, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is in your face. Resist, oppose, stand firm, do it openly. And to do that, we have to have the tools that God provided so that we can resist. I want to mention that just being stubborn will not get this done. Though a lot of people do try, this is not just digging your heels in and saying, I'm just going to stand right. This is spiritual. Human strength cannot possibly succeed. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. Now, that whole evil day concept, it's a lot easier to understand in 2020 than it has been in some prior years. This is on display right now. But whether it's obvious or not, these enemies are always at work. They didn't start working this year. They're always at work, sometimes in subtle ways, sometimes not. And we need these tools. Now, because the evil is so graphically on display right now, I've noticed that some Christians are getting pretty discouraged. Like we're losing the battle. You know, we're losing ground. And I think there's danger that some Christians are just thinking that the hopelessness is going to prevail. And I see some people wanting to withdraw and just shut the world out because they think we're losing this battle. Now, there are some things lost, but those things aren't in this realm. Now, verse 13 does give us that goal that we resist in the evil day, and we're getting a good taste of that right now. But verse 13 ought to also give us a lot of confidence that I don't know that I'm seeing right now in all that many of us. Because it says, and having done everything to stand firm. This is the expected outcome. For every believer who will employ God's means for facing this battle, we're going to do everything he said to do, and we're going to stand firm. That's the outcome. When we do what God tells us to do in this passage, when we appropriate the means that he has given us for facing life in this fallen world, we stand firm. What he's done in us cannot be taken out of us by political changes or by rioters or by anything else we can point to. Now, this illustration in this passage, this business of putting on armor, this is an illustration that involves warfare. That's what armor's for. You are not going to a parade. This is not a drill. This is warfare. And every Christian is in this fight and cannot get out of this fight. You are going into battle. You want all the protection you can get. This is an earthly illustration to help us understand a spiritual reality. But this earthly illustration tells us a lot about what we have to face, but the spiritual battle is not exactly the same. These illustrations aren't designed to be exact. So if you were in a literal battle in the earthly realm, you don't know whether your side's going to win or not. In fact, you don't know whether you're going to survive this battle to understand what the outcome was. You might be dead and never know who won the battle in the earthly realm. But in this spiritual conflict, there is a very different reality. There's no doubt who's going to win. There's no doubt what the ultimate outcome will be. There is no question of any of God's true children failing to get through this and being missing in heaven because of it. That's not going to happen. This battle is between God and Satan. It is not a contest to find out who's stronger. It is not a contest to learn who's going to win. I hope we all know who's winning this one. But if it's not a contest to learn who's going to be victorious, then it's something else. It's a process through which God is working his purposes in this world for the sake of his elect. God is causing all of these things to happen in exactly the way he wants them to happen for the good of his chosen people. One of the most compelling parts of our Bible, thinking about this subject, are the opening two chapters of the book of Job. You think about that story. God defines Job as the godliest man in the East, the most righteous man in the East. He was rich and he was godly. That's not a common combination. And then there's this scene in heaven, and all of the spirits are coming before God, and Satan was there among them. I don't know how that is, but it was. And God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth." And Satan, being the accuser, says, "Well, you know, it's because you've given him a cushy life. You let me take away his stuff, he'll curse you to your face." God says, all right, but spare the man. And so, all of his children die in a day. All of his wealth is gone in a day. The messengers come. There's one survivor to bring the message from each of these horrible events in his life. And Job goes from incredible wealth to nothing. He sat down in sackcloth and ashes, and he did not sin. He said, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so there's a scene in heaven. And Satan is there, and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Even though you provoked me to harm him without cause, he has not sinned. Satan, the accuser, says, oh yeah, let me tell you. You just didn't let me do enough. You let me touch the man, and he'll curse you to your face. God says, okay, but spare his life. And Satan comes and destroys Job's health in the most gruesome way. Job had his struggles with that. What was happening here? God was working his purpose in Job's life, and he was using Satan to do it. Martin Luther said, Satan is God's Satan. He uses him. God's in full control of Satan. Throughout all of those events, God brings up the subject of Job's life. God gives Satan permission to do so much and no more. God sets the limits. God is working his purpose in Job's life, even using Satan's schemes to bring about his good purpose. Now, the thing is, Job couldn't see any of that. He didn't know about this scene in heaven. He just knew his kids all died and all of his stuff was gone. And then he was horribly sick and miserable. He had no idea what was going on. He didn't know God had called him the most righteous man in the East. He didn't know about the conversations that happened in heaven. He didn't know about God's protecting grace in the midst of his hardship. He didn't understand the long outworking of God's purpose through all of these things. He had no clue. One of my favorite lines in that whole wonderful book is Job 19:23, when Job cries out, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. He didn't have a clue. He didn't know that his words were going to be inscribed in the one book that God himself revealed to all of his people. He didn't know that his struggle would encourage every subsequent generation, because God put it in his book. He didn't have a clue. And by the way, you and I don't have a clue either. We don't know about conversations going on in heaven. We don't know what limits God has set to protect us in his grace, even in the midst of our turmoil. We don't know the details. But we do have one tremendous advantage, that we have the book of Job and all of the rest of the scripture, so that we do understand, if we're tuned in, how God works and what he's doing, and that his good purposes will be accomplished in the lives of his children. God uses evil to accomplish his work in the world, and he will do so until the culmination of all things in Christ, when he judges those who have resisted him. So there's no doubt who's going to win this war. And you and I have a part to play in God's working out of these things. By God's design, each one of us has a place in the conflict. We have to fight. If we're not prepared, we're going to suffer. And that suffering will not be insignificant. We need to take that very seriously. We will suffer if we refuse to put on the armor of God. It's going to hurt. But for a genuine believer, even that kind of failure can only be temporary. Not one of us is going to be lost. There will be no one who fails to come out of this war victorious. No one of those who has trusted Christ. And so despite his vast array of minions, and however you want to make that organizational chart from the words in this text, despite all of that, despite his immense power, despite these forces being organized in the best possible way to cause the most damage, despite the fact that all of the real fighting is going on in the spiritual realm where we can't see it, we don't know what to think about it sometimes, in spite of all of that, Satan's efforts are utterly and completely futile. He's doing God's bidding every day. And you and I, if you're in Christ, you and I are in the winning army. We belong to the one who is orchestrating these things. There's no doubt that he's going to prevail. There's no doubt that those who trust him will be victorious with him. Next time, we're going to consider these pieces of armor and what they represent in this illustration involving this warfare. But until then, let's remember that we're to employ all of the means of grace that God has given us, taking on the full armor of God. And let's remember that when we do so, we will stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Let's remember that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against this vast array of spiritual forces fighting against the Lord who saved us. We can resist them. Having done everything the Lord commands us, we stand firm. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture and what it teaches us about Christian strength and where it comes from. Help us to understand it. Help us to implement it. Help us to be confident in the face of hardship, absolutely sure that you are doing your work through these things. We ask that you would be glorified through your church, and we ask that you would have mercy on those who are not yet a part of your church. Open their minds to the gospel, we pray. Have mercy on them. We ask you in the precious name of Jesus, who died to save sinners. Amen.